A couple weeks ago, we looked at the empty tomb in verses 1 to 10 of chapter 20. Today, we're going to consider, as I titled, the bodily appearance of the resurrected Lord. This is part one because in the Gospel of John in chapter 20, there are three specific appearances that Jesus makes. And then in chapter 21, he makes one further appearance. And so John records for us these specific appearances. We've been looking at the historical record of John's gospel where he testifies to the certainty and the truthfulness of the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And these historical records, and the only historical records found in the four gospels that are before us, that we hold in our Bible, they record the account of Jesus' bodily resurrection, but they were not intended to prove the bodily resurrection as if mere evidence would save anyone. Rather, they were designed to strengthen the faith of his people who already believe, to live their lives for Christ and encourage them to faithfully proclaim the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Why do I say this? Because of all the appearances that Jesus made, all of them are to believers. Believers. He appeared only to believers. And that says a lot about the purpose of such proof. Why didn't Jesus appear before the religious leaders? Why didn't he appear before Pilate? Because even if somebody, as Jesus would say later, would rise from the dead, they wouldn't believe anyways. And so the appearances of Christ's risen bodily resurrection is given specifically to believers. MacArthur says this: it is significant to note that of all the Lord's post-resurrection appearances were to believers. His normal method for reaching the lost is not through performing spectacular miracles such as personally appearing to them, but through the witness of his church and the power of his Spirit. Nor would such miracles convince unbelievers anyways. But though he had performed so many signs before them, John noted, yet they were not believing in him. John chapter 12, verse 37. Even a resurrection appearance would not convince hardened unbelievers, since those who do not listen to Moses and the prophets will not be persuaded even if someone rises from the dead. You know, the reason people don't want to believe the resurrection, the reason why people want to discount the resurrection is because they have to come to grips. If the resurrection did happen, they have to come to grips that the one who rose from the dead commands them and demands their whole life. That he alone can save them. He alone is the Messiah. But they would have to submit to him. And the rebel heart wants to remain a slave to sin. So one of the blessings for us is not that we just did a resurrection message, but that we continue to talk about the resurrection throughout as we continue to look through the eyes of the Apostle John in John chapter 20. We can see that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is seen by his bodily appearance that he has for specific people found in chapter 20. And so we're going to look at two encounters that ought to serve as an encouragement to you as his people, to you who have professed Christ to the lost world that continually rejects him. This serves to encourage you in your faith that Jesus indeed is alive and that when you proclaim him, you proclaim the only hope of salvation for the lost. And that ought to encourage you as you wrestle with family members, children, possibly spouses, neighbors, friends, co-workers. The power to transform them doesn't reside in them, but in Christ alone, as we so greatly sang this morning. And so let us walk through these encounters And the first encounter that we see here in verses 11 to 18 is the encounter that Mary has with our resurrected Lord. First is the encounter with the angels at the empty tomb. The angels at the empty tomb. See, Mary Magdalene encounters angels at Jesus' empty tomb that reveals that he is no longer dead. We find her right at the beginning of this chapter. She comes to the tomb with the ladies, arriving there sooner than them, sees the empty tomb or the stone rolled away, and immediately runs and tells Peter and John, hey, they have taken the Lord. He's gone. They don't stop her at that moment and say to her, of course. He told us he was going to rise from the dead. Now, the hardest people to convince of the resurrection was the disciples. Mary Magdalene. And that authenticates the fact that the resurrection is true. That those who should have known better didn't, and yet Jesus rose from the dead. And so Mary comes back. And we find her in verse 11, standing outside the tomb, weeping. And she peers and looks in inside the tomb. It's going to transform her life. I love the fact that, again, John uses, records for us this appearance. In particular, this is the first appearance of the Lord. And he does so to a woman. And as I told you before, in that culture, it would be unheard of to have a personal eyewitness affirm the resurrection be a woman. But here, our Lord breaks all cultural bounds and uses the love and anguish that this woman had for Christ to testify that he is risen. So we find her returning to the tomb after talking to Peter and John. Notice what he says in verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stopped and looked into the tomb. We'll continue to read the whole thing just to set it before our own hearts. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father, and your Father, my God, and your God. Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. Consider Mary in verse 11. She comes back to the tomb in grief because she doesn't know where Jesus is at. And you find her standing outside the tomb weeping. This is not a small little sniffle of a cry. This is an actual lament, a full-fledged lament, a noisy lamentation, unrestrained weeping, continual sobbing. And what it affirms to us is there is an anguish of soul in her own heart that Jesus is not there. It reflects a helplessness and a hopelessness. It's what happens when you don't know what is going on and yet something tragic has taken place. It was enough to see her Lord suffer painfully at the cross as she was an eyewitness of that. But at least she saw him. He was there. Now he is utterly gone and nowhere to be found. The Sabbath had come upon them. She had to stop, prevented her from adding further to Jesus' body. Now, there's no body to finish the preparations. And so she's weeping. Why weep like this? This weeping was a result not of knowing what had happened to the Lord, but rather it was a weeping of love for Christ. On a personal level, Mary here shows her love for the Lord. She couldn't imagine someone taking his body. Grace had transformed her. She wanted to be with her Lord. This is why she's outside in the tomb. By the way, grace always transforms God's people. And they desire and long to be with the Lord, long to behold his power and his glory. Just like we read in Psalm 63, there is a yearning, a thirsting for God. This signals and testifies that God has changed our lives. For once before, we were in complete opposition. We ran the opposite direction, hell-bound, completely enemies of God, shackled and enslaved to our sin, offended the holy God, and that all we deserve is punishment and hell forever. But God sent his Son to do what we could never do, and that is save ourselves, change our direction. He gave us a new heart that caused us to do a 180 and come back to him and repent and put our faith completely in him. Christ made it all happen because he paid for our penalty. He paid for our sin. And he rose again to demonstrate that. This is why Mary is there. This is exactly why she is weeping. And it's amazing that our Lord, in his kindness and in a shepherding way, as we will see here in a moment, comes to her in her grief to affirm to her that he is alive. Isn't that amazing? Our Lord knows our griefs, and he is willing to come to the aid of his people. And here we have that glorious example right before our eyes. On a theological level, the fact that she did not believe Jesus would rise from the dead, her weeping over the fact that someone had taken the body of Jesus demonstrate that he is alive. It proves the resurrection account. Imagine the questions that are going on in her mind. Well, what's going on here? How could this have happened? Who in their right mind would take the body of a crucified criminal in their minds? Jesus was innocent when he died. She knew that. All these thoughts could have been fueling her grief. And remember that she was a personal eyewitness to Jesus being crucified, buried, and now his tomb is empty. It sets the stage for what John is about to reveal in the encounter with the angels and in the encounter with Jesus. Something's about to happen to her that she would never forget, that will forever transform her life to be a messenger to proclaim the good news that Christ has risen from the dead. This is exactly why John has us here. This is why exactly Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene. So Mary looks inside the tomb. Notice in verse 11, she says, but Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping, and so as she wept, in her grief, She stooped and looked into the tomb, literally bending over to look into the tomb. Now, I want you to catch this, okay? Most of the time that people encounter angels have a dramatic response. Fear hits them. None of that is here. When she looks into the tomb, verse 12, she saw two angels in white sitting. What? One at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" And she said to them, "I am fearful of you." She's not on the ground trying to hide. She's having a conversation with angels. Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. See, what you ought to understand is this. Even in her grief was so severe that it had affected even processing the fact that she was having a conversation with angels. That is critical because I tell you what, probably more places here has been when we were in my studies and reading commentaries, and there were so many discussions about all these questions, and they missed the fact that she is in grief. And so she looks in and sees two angels. They usually appeared, and particularly in the Gospels, to make a critical announcement. Angels are created by God to serve him and do his bidding. In the Gospels, they showed up in the beginning with the announcement of Jesus' virgin conception. And their appearances would have been human-like. The other Gospels say they describe them as men or young men. And their clothes here emphasizes the fact that speaks of holiness. They are a heavenly being. But notice even more what they are doing. They are sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. Now, if you just think for a moment, if you were to peer in and the body of Jesus was there, that would be kind of awkward. What are they doing sitting on his head and on his feet? But they're not. He's not there. John is showing that Jesus is not there because they are sitting where he had laid. And so the angels ask her a question. The question is intended as a mild rebuke. He says, they say, "Woman, why are you weeping?" It's a mild rebuke. As a matter of fact, Jesus would ask her the same question. Also intended as a mild correction. Why? Because it's not the time to weep, but to rejoice. To rejoice. Sin, death, Satan have done their worst, but now and forever they have been defeated because Jesus is alive. This is what the resurrection teaches us. Jesus' finished work on the cross is a time of celebration. And so notice her response. Middle of verse 13. "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Two reasons why she is weeping. Christ is gone. His body has been taken. And notice the emphasis here for her. This is my Lord. She's not concerned about anybody else. She's not concerned about the apostles. It was her Lord. Her master. The one who rescued her. The one who delivered her. She now belongs exclusively and particularly to him, and she wants to be with him. That's why she's there in the tomb. But his body has been taken away. And not only that, the second reason is that she does not know where they have laid him. She doesn't know with certainty where the body is. Now, as I said, there's been much discussion. And one of those places is, who is the they that she is referring to? Well, John doesn't tell us. We could say that it could not be the disciples because, guess what? It was a surprise to them that Jesus wasn't there. It could not be the grave robbers because, well, they would have to have overcome Roman-trained soldiers to get to the body of Christ. And not only that, last week we looked at the grave clothes signified that Jesus' body wasn't stolen. It could not have been the gardener, though she thinks when Jesus shows up that Jesus is the gardener. And we'll talk about that there in a moment. For the same reasons that they would have to overcome, he would have to overcome Roman guards. I think that they here refers particularly to the religious leaders because they have been known to bribe Roman officials. As a matter of fact, take your Bibles for a moment. Come to Matthew chapter 28 and Matthew's account of the resurrection. Matthew actually records a response of the religious leaders to the resurrection of Christ. And he puts it in there to say, this is so absurd that it actually proves the resurrection. That what they were trying to do is to say that it never happened actually goes contrary to that. Notice beginning in verse 11, now while they were on their way, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests all that had happened. And when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they gave him a large sum of money to the soldiers. See, they have been known to buy them off. And they said, you are to say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. Now there is the problem. For who knows what is going on when you are asleep? You can't. And Matthew doesn't even refute it, but leaves it there to show you. See, even his enemies who try to discount the resurrection can't even get their facts straight to do that because he is actually alive. They wanted to eradicate Jesus, every memory of him. They hated him. And so I think that would be the more solution to the they that she's referring to. But again, John doesn't tell us because it doesn't matter. Because what you see is that when she is encountering a conversation with heavenly beings, she is so wrapped in her own grief and anguish for Christ that she can't even see beyond that. And that's the point. It's critical to understand how much grief is going on in her, which will also explain further why she does not recognize Jesus. This is critical because so many interpretations abound as to why she didn't recognize Jesus. She is in anguish, and until you have been there, it will be hard to comprehend, but if you've been there before, in so much grief that it is hard to concentrate who is doing what and what people are saying and even to remember anything at all in that time. She says this three times here in this passage. In verse 2, when she's talking to Peter and John, they have taken away the Lord. Here, when she's talking to the angels, they have taken away my Lord. And then when she's talking to Jesus again in verse 15, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Her mind was so consumed with where the one who had radically changed her is at. She did not anticipate, my friends, the resurrection. Have you ever been so consumed with one thing in your mind that you missed the obvious, which was not obvious to you at that moment? Have you ever misplaced your keys? And you go around the house looking over, flipping cushions, looking under places. I mean, you're going everywhere. You involve the family. Every person's looking, and nobody can find them. And then all of a sudden, you look in your hands, and they're right there. You're so intent on looking that they're somewhere else, but you miss the obvious. This is exactly what you find with Mary. Mary could not move beyond the fact that Jesus' body was gone. And that's the only conversation that we have recorded with her and the angels. No instructions, like the angels did with the other women. Just a question. Why are you weeping? She will, in a few words, be transformed forever as she encounters the risen Lord Jesus Christ. It's such high, vivid, intense, emotional moment that is recorded for us in Scripture that Jesus would come and care for and shepherd her in her anguish. Here you see a sweet love and devotion to Christ. Nothing will keep her away from Him. Even in her tunnel vision, she, unknown to her, demonstrates that the resurrection is true. But I think there's another lesson that we can learn even from here. That there is such a thing as different stages of growth among believers. Not all believers grow at the same speed. Not all of them comprehend same theological truths and same passages as quick as others. While others are slower to understand even some of the basics of the Christian faith. Yet, in either case, believers are always growing in their grasping of scriptural truths that are essential for Christian living. And here you have an example of that. You actually have that as an example even amongst the apostles who should have known and yet didn't grasp the fact that Jesus would rise from the dead. Mary was slower to grasp the biblical truth of the resurrection, yet in that she still loved Christ and was devoted to Christ and was willing to be there through all of it. So the encounter with the angels at the empty tomb, now let's consider the encounter with the risen Lord at the empty tomb. In the kindness of God and His goodness, He first appears to Mary. Her grief, her pain turns to exaltation as she meets Jesus, the first eyewitness of the bodily resurrected Lord. But notice how it happens. At first, she doesn't recognize who He is. She's talking to the angels, tells them why she's weeping. And in verse 14, it says, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Here's the idea of turned around. It's like if she was looking at the angels or peering in the tomb, she looks back and sees Jesus, but she didn't recognize Him as Jesus. The idea there, to know with certainty, she could not contemplate that it was Jesus. Why? Did Jesus look different? Well, in a way, yes. He was walking around with His glorified human body. But remember that the last time she saw Jesus, it was on the cross. Battered, beaten, naked on the cross. Spear to his side. This person here is alive. And Jesus, to her knowledge, was dead. And now his body missing. So Jesus asked Mary two questions. One similar to the angels. He says to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Again, it carries a gentle rebuke. Again, this is not a time to weep, but a time of rejoicing. The resurrection is a means of rejoicing for all of God's people. It is the hope that we have that everything Christ did was completely accepted by the Father. It is the only hope that all believers have since Christ rose from the dead. We too, though we die, will be resurrected from the dead and be with the Lord. But then Jesus adds another question, a further question. Whom are you seeking? I think it puts her love and affection for our Lord on display. This is why I think our Lord revealed himself to her first. She was looking for him. Whom are you seeking? That is to say, the word means what one has possessed and has lost. There is a desire to find what has been lost. She missed her Lord. She missed serving him, being with him, hearing him teach and preach. She was actively seeking him. Why does Jesus ask this question? I think two reasons. One, to draw attention from her to him. Because he said, "Whom do you seek?" Not "What do you seek?" But it was also to show her that the one she is seeking is not in the grave, but standing right in front of her. And again, you see the grief of Mary. What does she think of this man? The verse tells us, supposing, verse 15, middle of verse 15, supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Incredible. Jesus is physically right there in front of her, or as she's looking behind herself. She thinks that he is the gardener, but not completely certain about it. This would be the logical conclusion. I mean, who would be wandering around in a garden tomb other than the gardener? And she gives a polite request that she would tell her what he did with the body so that she can give him the proper burial he deserves. She didn't care if she couldn't carry Jesus. She didn't care of the expense. She didn't care of the ridicule that would have come from taking Christ. She wanted to be with him. But in her grief, she's blinded by the fact that he is right in front of her. Again, demonstrates an abiding love for Christ, for her Messiah, the one who has been promised in the Old Testament that would come, his first coming, to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. She couldn't imagine Jesus being alive after what he went through on the cross. And in the most glorious and gracious way, Jesus shepherds her. He comforts her with one word. He says, "Mary." You need to stop and pause and consider that profound word. that the one who created the universe, who sovereignly is working every single detail according to his plan, knows the details of Mary's life and her name personally. This is what Jesus said in John 10 when he said that the shepherd calls his sheep by name. They're not a nuisance. They're not a distraction. They are his people. They are his sheep. And he knows each one of them in detail. He knows each thing that's going on in their lives specifically. He says, Mary, the shepherd calls his sheep by name, and they follow him because they know his voice. It was incredible. As we were praying this morning, as elders, to continue to meditate upon this passage and to see that possibly the bodily resurrection of Christ, him being there, she didn't recognize him at that point, but she recognized him by his word. By his voice. It was his word that she believed. My friends, we have seen the resurrection, but it is his word that testifies to it that we must believe. What was Mary's response to him? She turned and said to him, in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means, John translates for us what that means, is teacher. All that Jesus did is speak her name, and in an instant, she knew. In an instant, she recognized his voice. And in an instant, she recognized him. All of it come together. It was the voice of God, the voice of the one who died in her place, and she turns around completely. She knew his voice, and she knew now how he looked, and in an instant her grief was swallowed in joy, like Jesus said it would. In the upper room, remember? Remember in the upper room that he told the disciples what's going to happen to him? And remember, it seemed to them a little cryptic. In John chapter 16, in verse 16, it says, Jesus tells them, in a little while you will no longer see me. And again, in a little while, you will see me. Okay? Some of the disciples there said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while you will see me. You will not see me. And again, in a little while you will see me. And because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is it that he says? A little while. We do not know what he is talking about. Well, Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Listen to this. He says, truly, truly, I say to you that you will weep and lament. The world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will turn into joy. And the example that he gives is a mom giving birth. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has excruciating pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish, but because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now. But I will see you again. And no one will take your joy away from you. This is the encounter that Mary has. She is weeping, and all of a sudden, at the voice, one word, her name, by the great shepherd, she turns around, calls him by name, and clings to Christ. What comes out of her mouth? Teacher. Rabboni. It's a title of honor for a teacher of the Jewish scriptures, which implied a proper or a personal relationship. Here, the one who in that time would have been unheard of to have a woman as a disciple, not only is her disciple, but he is alive. Everything he taught is true. Everything that he said is trustworthy. Everything that he did is reliable and infinitely faithful. Nothing will turn back Jesus' promises. What an incredible scene. From the anguish of soul, which John had done a great job in emphasizing, now there is joy because Jesus is alive. How do you know it wasn't just his spirit? Because notice what she did. Notice what Jesus tells her that she needs to stop doing. But Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. You can't cling to a spirit. This is the bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. She clings to him. And it was going on for some time. In other words, the moment that Mary recognized it, who Jesus was, she embraced him. And really, the way it's written in the original, so as not to let go. I'm not going to lose you again. We had a time with friends and family that you're so close with, that you just don't want that to end. That time, that experience, that moment that you're just like, man, I just want more of this. Maybe a child who now is getting ready to leave the home. Oh, she loves the Lord. But he gives her two instructions, one negative command and then one positive. She tells him to stop clinging to me. As people read that, sometimes they see this as a harsh treatment and rebuke. And they wonder why Jesus is saying that. Jesus tells Mary not to hold on to him so as to retain him and keep him close like before. And then therefore keep him from accomplishing the further work. There has been so much discussion of why does Jesus say this? Why? And I just want to tell you that the answer for that is in the verse. Notice what it says. Stop holding on to me so as not to let go. Why? For indicates the reason why he said this. For I have yet not ascended to my Father. Jesus had not entered glory completely and therefore sit at the right hand of the Father. And so Mary is not to continue to hold on to Jesus because there is a new relationship that has been established and will consummate when Jesus ascends to be with the Father. Remember, he prepared his disciples for his physical absence. They were to learn to live, as one of my professors said, with the invisible Lord. And Mary needed to know that his earthly time was very limited. That what they had enjoyed before, his physical presence is coming to an end, but will be replaced with the promise of the indwelling Holy Spirit permanently, not just for her, but for all of God's people. And there is a positive. Go. She was to be a first missionary of proclaiming the resurrection to God's people. Go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God. And notice how Jesus refers to the 11. They are his brethren. This is the first time Jesus calls his disciples brethren. Incredible. A new relationship has been established because of the resurrection, because of Jesus' finished work on the cross. Remember, he had called them in John 15, he called them slaves. And he said, you're no longer slaves, now I call you friends. Which even that is a title of honor. But now, you are my brothers. And to that extension, my sisters. Now they are united to him by his redemptive work on the cross. Now they have a new status and a new identity. They belong to the same family. He says, and go tell them and say to them, I ascend to the Father. Literally, the idea there is the way that it's written, the verb, is that the process of his ascension has begun and is certain to come soon. Jesus would stay on earth and appear and talk and instruct for a period of 40 days. In Acts chapter 1, Luke records for us, he says this in verse 3, to these he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. That was in preparation before his ascension. But notice even further how he says, I ascend to my Father. The process has begun and it'll be culminate here soon to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And the emphasis here is on the similarities in light of Jesus' resurrection. Now Jesus, to be true, is the only Son by intrinsic nature. That is, that's who he is. He is the eternal Son of God. He is God himself, the second member of the Trinity. In contrast to the believers who are also sons, but they are sons by adoption. And now they're heirs with Christ. My Father, your Father. My God, your God. There is a new relationship. And the doctrine of the ascension is critical. It is critical because at this time, Jesus will fulfill his promises to his people, the church, by the coming of the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The doctrine of the ascension, we have the resurrection, but then we also have the ascension that is critical as well. It signals the end of Christ's earthly ministry. In the end of Jesus' self-humiliation during on earth before his resurrection. It is described in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, where it says, and after he had said these things, he was lifted up, and while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. It is mentioned in Acts chapter 2 as Peter is preaching to the mass amount of people. And it is connected with the coming of the Holy Spirit. In verse 33, therefore, having been exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Speaking of the transformation that the Holy Spirit brought about in the gifting of known languages. It is a fulfillment of Psalm 110, where it says, he will sit at my right hand. And in the book of Hebrews, believers are encouraged to draw near to the throne of grace with confidence because we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. That is to say that anyone who comes to God through Christ will never be rejected, but completely embraced, completely given the grace for the moment to honor him. And it was confirmed by Stephen's vision when he was getting killed. He saw the Lord at the right hand of God. And even by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 4, Chapter 5, he sees the Lamb of God standing sitting on the throne. That's why Mary is not to hold on to Christ, because he must ascend to the Father and sit at the right hand. The earthly relationship will now be enjoyed in a permanent way through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But not just for her, not just for the 11, but for all of God's people throughout redemptive history. To you who are here today, who have repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ alone. And so Mary did exactly what her Lord commanded her to do. Verse 18 says, Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord. Wow. There is a vividness here. There is a tense here that describes this permanent, that he is here. I've touched him. I spoke with him. I saw him. And that he had said these things. Here you see that the resurrection leads to faithfulness when completely understood and grasped, like Mary did. It wasn't an option. Jesus wasn't just something to add to the calendar of the week's activities. It was her life. That is what true worship is. A joyful commitment to obey the one who has redeemed you, the one who has risen from dead and has all authority to command. What would be the greatest act of worship to the resurrected Lord Jesus? What could we give but true obedience? Obedience out of love for who he is and what he has accomplished. Using your whole being, your whole life, everything that you have, everything that you own, everything that all the gifts and talents that you possess for his glory. So you might say, well, you know, if I was there and I saw the Lord, man, I would be transformed too. You have seen the Lord. You have even something better than the bodily resurrection that you can touch right now. And one day you will see him. But you have the word of God. Remember, it was at the voice of Jesus speaking to Mary that changed everything. That's critical. And so too, we have the same marching orders to go and tell and affirm the truth of the resurrection, what it accomplished, all that it means, that Christ is alive, first and foremost, to one another. It should not just be a once-a-year celebration. It should be an everyday celebration. Every time we come to Sunday, we come to acknowledge that today is the Lord's Day, that I go to meet with our Lord, with God's people, to worship Him with my life. To commit myself to be instructed by His very Word so that our lives will be conformed to His truth. We will be thoroughly equipped to be His witnesses for those who need to hear that Christ came to save sinners. Because He died in their place. He rose again to purchase a people for Himself that will worship Him with their lives. My friends, this is the first bodily appearance of the resurrected Lord. And you see the transformation that it did for Mary. May that be the same transformation for you and I. Father, thank you so much for the joy again to bask in the theology of the resurrection. You are alive. That you defeated sin, death, and Satan. That all authority has been given to you. That you command our very own souls, our very own destiny. That we have been redeemed by you. Our trophies of your grace. That we might proclaim the excellencies of Christ. Oh, Father, may the resurrection not just be a celebration once a year for us, but may it be the fuel to our boldness and courage to proclaim the gospel to the lost. Give us many opportunities that we might be able to proclaim the gospel. Give us opportunities. Help us to be successful in that we can have a full conversation with people explaining exactly what your word means by what it says. And that you would use that to save sinners. Like Mary and like us. Oh Lord, thank you for the privilege of allowing us to behold your glory once again in the pages of your word. May we be changed by that. In your name we pray. Amen.